I'll be reading from verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 18. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am proud, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Let's open our Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 this morning, we'll continue the study we began last time in verses 12 and 13. We covered verse 12 last Lord's Day, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll go through verse 13. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And let us each be listening to see what God will say to us from his word. When it comes to the Christian life, there are a couple of tough obstacles that we face that can be formidable. We've been talking about our person-to-person interactions. We've been talking about how it is that we relate to one another in the body of Christ, and how we deal with each other, how those interactions, our conversations, everything needs to be transformed by the grace of God that he has given to each one of us. So, as we're told to work out our salvation, to see to it that it makes its way into every part of our life, to transform every part of our life, our experience, we need to ask, what are these two obstacles, and what help do we have? Well, the first obstacle is that we don't always desire to do the things that God has called us to do. We don't always desire to work out our salvation as Paul tells us to do here. Sometimes I don't seem to care. We may be angry at someone. So it's like, you know, I don't really want to try to work at a good relationship with them because I'm angry with them. Maybe I'm angry with God, which is always sin. And I'm angry at Him, so I'm not interested in doing the things that He has called me to do. Maybe you're discouraged, and so you're facing something in life with things it shouldn't be this way. And you're not only disappointed in that, but you're discouraged by it, maybe even depressed about it, because it's not the way it ought to be. Simply put, we don't sometimes have the desire to obey God, and especially when we're dealing with another believer. And as we've seen, Paul applies to us this example of Jesus, where Jesus would take the lower position, or he did take the lower position. He emptied himself. He humbled himself in order to save us. And Paul says, I want you all to follow that example. I want you to imitate the way Jesus related to others and how he took that humble position. I want you to do that toward one another. But we don't always want to do that, to humble ourselves toward another brother or sister in Christ. So the first obstacle is that we a lot of times don't desire to do this. And the second is, even when we want to, we simply can't do it in our own power. Now, the reality is that we might be able to do something, and a lot of times that's what we choose. But it isn't necessarily what God calls us to do. For example, how do you respond in situations? How do you, like, you're talking with a brother or sister in Christ, and the conversation starts to take a turn for the worse, and it's going badly. In your own power, you may decide to do this. You remember that, what did Mom teach you? If you can't say anything nice, what? Don't say anything at all. Okay? And while that is better than saying something hateful, saying something sinful, it falls far short of what God actually tells us to do. You see, so you can do that in your own power. But what God calls you to do, you can't do in your own power. If you're honest with yourself, and if you've paid attention to how, whenever you're in a situation like that and you're trying, you remember what the Word of God says about what you should do, how you should do it, and there's that wrestling in your soul where you're just like, I don't want to do this. And so if we kind of expand our vision for a minute and look at other scriptures and consider, okay, so what does God's Word tell us to do in situations like that? Well, think about what Solomon said in Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer does what? It turns away wrath. So maybe that is the right thing for that particular. That isn't necessarily the right answer for everything, but in that situation, that might be the right thing to do. And that's hard to do. When this is going badly, and maybe somebody is sinning against you, and the last thing you want to do is be gentle back to them, right? And that's hard. Okay, well, let's go a little further. Paul taught us in Ephesians 4, verse 29, that we're only to say those things to them that will give grace to the hearer, the things that are going to build them up. And Paul actually says, and make sure you don't use any unwholesome word. That is a word that actually means rotten, a rotten word, a word that's going to rot them, if you will. It's going to tear them down. That's hard to do. Because if you think about it, I mean, what's our, a lot of times, the natural feeling is, okay, what you said just, you know, went against, you know, my feelings and everything. You know, and I just want to open the guns on you, right? You see, so we need the power of God to help us to do, to enable us to do what He calls us to do, because He calls us to go beyond just those things which can be nice, basic ideas, like, you know, can't say anything nice, don't say anything. But God says, no, I'm pushing you. I want you to go further than that. I actually want you to contribute constructively, say things positively that are going to be good for that person that you're interacting with. And that is hard to do, and I think you all would agree with me. And so as we've been seeing here that God is calling us to lay aside our rights, to humble ourselves toward the other person, and that's where we then, if we're doing that, by the power of God, we're able to give that gentle answer when that's appropriate. We're able to always give grace to hear and withhold the rotten speech, the rotten words that we might use. God calls us to speak in such a way that arises out of our dying to self and seeking the other person's good. So what we said last time, and this is part two, because we divided up our lesson last time to two parts. We said that salvation is a gift from God. We saw that back in chapter one, right? Salvation is a gift from God, and believers must work out that salvation. They must work out that salvation in their daily practice. So he gives us salvation. We saw at the end of chapter 1. And then now we have the responsibility to work that out into our daily practice. We talked about that. We're going to go over some of that again in a minute. But we know that this doesn't happen automatically, does it? That we get saved and all of a sudden we're nice to everybody. We respond with grace in every relationship and every conversation, and every time there's harsh words coming at us, we respond with a quiet answer, a gentle answer. It doesn't happen automatically, does it? It actually doesn't happen as often as it ought to happen, right? And we don't always desire to do that. So Paul teaches the Philippians here in verses 12 and 13 three thought processes that will rouse them to desire and carry out this work. And I'll go over those. We'll come back to them in a minute. They'll be on the slides in a minute, but if you're writing them down. But there's three thought processes that are designed to rouse us to actually want to do these things, to do what God's calling us to do, and then to do it. And those are, we need to be encouraged by the track record that we already have in obedience. But we can't rest on our past obedience. We talked about that last time. And so, second, we need a regular mental habit of healthy fear so that we don't slip into disobedience. That we don't say, you know, I've done a great job and I've been a good boy and I'm, you know, everything's going fine here and I can put my feet up and I'm good. No, we need to have a healthy fear, a habit of cultivating a healthy fear so that we don't slip into disobedience. And then we must remember that God is working in each one of us. We must remember that God is working in each one of us. And that's what we're going to spend our time on mostly today. So, as you noticed from the reading, this section began back in chapter 1, verse 27. And what Paul's doing there is said, okay, I'm calling you to conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so this is gospel living that we're talking about. And this will go all the way through, just as Preston read, through verse 18 of chapter 2. That's the section that we're dealing with, and we're kind of right in the middle of it. And we have finished recently the example of Jesus there in verses 6 through 8, and then how he humbled himself for the good of those that he loves. And then 9 through 11, where God then responded to that obedience of Jesus and exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, the name Lord. He's Lord of Lords. And we saw that was actually a quotation. He was drawing that from Isaiah 45, where the name is Yahweh. And in the New Testament, they just translate it. They put Lord. And Jesus is given by his Father that name, Lord or Yahweh. So God will vindicate Jesus. And he will, we said also that God will vindicate all of us who follow in the same pattern of Jesus and the way he responded. Not that, you know, one day, you know, we'll go through with everybody all the, you know, conversations we had and, yep, you know, John was right there. Yep, he was right there. Yep, not that. but that if we humbled ourselves, if we emptied ourselves, if we took the lower position, that we would be vindicated in having done that and responded the way that Jesus lived in his earthly life. Because we will be recognized as belonging to him. And so Paul then applies that wonderful truth about Jesus back again to them. And just as he said, I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And he says it a little bit differently here. He's kind of fine-tuning and saying, okay, let's zero in on what I'm talking about. I'm calling you to work out your salvation. And then that's going to kind of explode as he's going to talk in more particulars. We'll see starting next time about how they're to do that. But he says here, I want you, in light of the example you have of Jesus and the example that the Father vindicated him and he will vindicate you, I'm calling you now to work out your salvation. And you have to do that in a certain way that we already touched on last time. We have to adopt Jesus' way of thinking, to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. And so as Paul applies this to the problem at hand for the Philippians, they need to continue obeying God by showing humility toward one another. That's what he's calling them to do. I'm calling you to continue the obedience that you've had all these years, but you're starting to kind of lose your grip on that. I'm calling you to continue what you had been doing and show humility to one another. So let's look at verse 12 again, and we're going to review that quickly. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so we looked at that last time. What does it mean to work out your salvation? And it doesn't mean to work for your salvation. It doesn't mean that you work and work and work and hope that one day God says, okay, you know, I'm looking at the list of everything you've done in life and all these good things and weighed it with the bad things and like, okay, you had a little bit more than good things than bad things, so you earned salvation. It is not that at all. He's not saying work for your salvation. And in fact, back in chapter 1 at the end there, he said that it has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but to suffer. But to believe. It's a gift. It's a gift of his grace. He has given us salvation already. What he's saying here is that because you are already saved, you need to work to flesh that out, if you will. And you remember I reminded us of Jesus' illustration. He was using it about the kingdom of God, but he was saying, okay, you know how in their day a woman would save a little bit of the dough from yesterday before she baked it, pull it out and put it in a container and save it. And then now today's lump of dough, so she's mixed together the water and the flour, and she's got it going, and she'll take that yesterday's little piece of dough and then work it into the bigger lump, today's lump of dough, and she works it and works it and works it. And if you've ever made bread, you've done something like that. You know, we have shortcuts. We just go to the fridge and we grab a jar of yeast, right, or a little packet or something like that, and we pour it in there. Same thing. They didn't have a fridge to be able to keep it, so they just kept a little thing from yesterday. But you know how to, and you have to work it and work it and work it, you know, and it'll work your arms when you're kneading dough. And a part of what you're doing is getting the yeast to go all the way through to fully permeate that lump of dough. Because, you know, if you've ever baked bread, you know, like the first time you did, maybe you're kind of like, okay, my arms are getting tired. You know, or you kind of forgot that step or something, you know. And you bake the bread, and, you know, one part of it rises, and the other part's just like flatbread. Wow, you know. And, you know, or it just comes out looking just awful because the yeast did not permeate the whole thing. So that's what we're doing. So the idea here with working out your salvation is that God is the one who has saved us. He's given us that salvation. And then he's calling us to work that out. So in a sense, you could use that illustration of kneading the dough, working it so that the yeast gets all the way through. So God is wanting the salvation that he's given to us to transform every little area of our life. to go into every area of our thinking, mind, will, emotions, everything, and our actions, to transform every one of those. That's going to take, you know, your whole life. You're not going to get done with that in this life. You know, sorry to give you the bad news, but, you know, you're not going to get a point where it's, you know, God says, you know, hey, you know, the rest of your life, we're good. We don't have to work on problems. No, it's all the time. God saves us, and we are to work hand in hand with Him to get that transforming grace into every part of our life. And so Paul is saying here that people who are truly saved will live out the salvation that they've received so that it transforms their relationships with one another. Now, that's just one application of this truth about working out your salvation. You can apply it to other types, other situations in your life, other problems, other sins that you need to deal with. But what he does is he takes this truth about working out your salvation, it's a requirement for believers, and he applies it to the situation at hand, which was the problems in their relationships. And so, what can motivate us to want to do it? Remember, that was one of the obstacles. What can motivate us to want to do this? What can motivate us to then actually do it? Well, Paul encourages us to have these three thought processes. First, and again, we're still reviewing last time. Be encouraged by your track record of obedience. Be encouraged by your track record of obedience. Paul said, as we just saw from verse 12, that just as you have always obeyed, he's not saying it was always perfect and all that, but they've had a habit of obeying God in their Christian life as a church. And that's supposed to encourage them. They should draw encouragement from that, and they should remember that. So whenever you're discouraged and you're finding this difficult, you need to look back and like, okay, you know, I have obeyed God, not perfectly, and sometimes it wasn't pretty, but I have. So I've seen God working in me, and I should be encouraged by that. But it's also true that we can't rest on our past obedience by itself. And so second, we saw there in verse 12 that we should cultivate a healthy fear regarding disobedience. We should cultivate a healthy fear regarding disobedience. Paul says, okay, when you're to work out this salvation, but you're to have the right attitude, the right mindset to this. He says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that comes as a surprise to some of us. You know, we don't tend to think, you know, as New Testament believers that there should be this fear of God. But as we've studied that, we've seen that it really does apply to us. We are to have a fear, not the same fear that unbelievers have, that unbelieving, anxious dread where we just want to get away from God, but a fear that it's the fear of a father, where a little child will still run to their father because they know that he will protect them. And even though they may, you know, be disciplined, he loves them. And so there's that fear. It's a healthy fear that, okay, I know that my father will discipline me when necessary. But I also have this fear. Remember that aspect of trust we talked about, where I know that he will also protect me. And in fact, his disciplining me is a way of protecting me. And so we need to have that fear and trembling. It means that we don't take disobedience lightly. I mean, we really, you know, those times where you're tempted to sin, and for whatever reason, you're just, I'm just going to do it. You know, whatever it might be. We ought to tremble when we think that way. I mean, we ought to tremble when we're thinking about even doing it. I mean, you know, what we do is we change the language, right? And and we'll use words that are not biblical words. And that can make things sound kind of okay. And we use psychology words instead of Bible words. And so all of a sudden now it's not a matter of sin. And what I mean by that is it's our way of kind of blocking out the idea that I'm actually toying with disobeying God's law, His word. And so and I've tried to train myself to do this. I don't always do it, and I encourage you that whenever you're tempted, tell yourself, okay, I'm being tempted to break God's law. Now, what are we going to do with that? That'll help. It by itself won't do it, but you need more than that. But that's a good start, a good place to start. Not, well, I'm getting frustrated, right? That's not a Bible word. I'm being tempted to be sinfully angry. And we're told in Scripture to not be sinfully angry. I mean, there's a righteous anger, yes, but there's more often a sinful anger. And that's what we need to do. We need to call it what it is so that we'll deal honestly with it. And so the idea here behind this, having an attitude of fear and trembling, is that we don't take disobedience lightly, but we also don't take apathy lightly. You know, there are Christians out there who actually have organizations designed to say and to promote the idea that, you know, it really doesn't matter what you do in your Christian life. That it's optional. It's only a matter of, do you want rewards in heaven or not? And I'm not mischaracterizing them. That, you know, if you're apathetic, okay, you're just not going to get anything in heaven. That's not what the Bible says all over the place. We can't take indifference lightly. We can't take spiritual laziness lightly. Our Father will discipline us. And as I shared last time, that's not pleasant. We used to tell our girls, you know, one of the gracious reasons why God has us discipline you is you don't want God to have to discipline you. You know, I know kids, you're kind of like, yeah, I don't buy that. You know, because I know what discipline's like and it is not any fun. Trust me. When God disciplines you, the writer of the Hebrews calls it, he uses the word for sorrow there that talks about this inner pain in the soul. And trust me, that's way worse. And you may say, well, it's not as bad as a spanking. Oh, no, spanking, it's over in a matter of, you know, probably seconds, maybe, you know, a good minute, if it may be, right? And the pain goes away within, it didn't take long. God disciplines you, it's going to stick. We can't take it lightly. Well, now, third. Another thought process that we need to have, just as we should draw encouragement from our track record of obedience, cultivate a healthy fear regarding disobedience, and now count on the knowledge that God is working in you. Count on that. Count on the knowledge that God is working in you. And so what Paul does here, after saying in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then he has here this word for. He's explaining, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Yes, we are to work at our sanctification. We're to work at this whole enterprise of getting the grace, the transforming grace of God out into every part of our life. If you want to look at your soul, and it's helpful sometimes to look at your soul as you know, a whole bunch of little rooms, and you keep them shut off from God and everybody else, and nobody knows about it. And, you know, and then God comes along, you know, every so often, and he busts the door down. It's like, okay, we're working on this next. And whenever you have something in your life that just kind of, you know, blows up, that's what happened. Okay, God blew the door down and says, we're going to work on this now. Okay? We are to do the work, the hard work of sanctification, but not in our own power. You see, yes, we're to be working, but it's not our power that accomplishes the result. And the result isn't just stopping the bad behavior. Because you know what Scripture says, you know, there's the put off and the put on. There, you need to stop the bad behavior, but you need to put good behavior in its place. That's hard. Sometimes stopping might not be quite as hard. Sometimes it's really hard. But Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, you know, you can take a thief and lock him up and he can't steal anymore. He's still a thief. Because if he has the chance to steal, he's going to steal. He hasn't, you know, been transformed by God's grace. But now when he is saved by God and then he's transformed, this work of grace gets all out and transforms the different parts of his life. Paul says there that he becomes a hardworking giver. You know, okay, when is a thief no longer a thief? When he's a hardworking giver. So in other words, he works hard for his own needs, providing for his family, and he works hard enough that he has some extra to help those who are in need. And that's how you know he's been transformed. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about, this hard work. That doesn't come from just your own power. It's God who accomplishes that result. And so what Paul does here in verse 13 is he answers four questions for us, if you will, about this. So there's this work in us. And he's going to answer these questions, if you will. You know, Paul kind of anticipates, and he doesn't say it as questions, but this is kind of the idea. He answers the questions who, where, what, and why. First, who is working in us? Four, he's explaining, for it is God who's at work in you. Now, first of all, if we really took seriously this thought that Almighty God is here inside of me working, that ought to produce fear and trembling, shouldn't it? And I'm amazed at myself at how I sometimes can seem to sin so easily. And I know that God is in me and he's working in me. And I shock myself and it's like, okay, Johnny, you're so dense. I mean, you know God is working in you and you can sin so easily. It ought to produce in us fear and trembling, knowing that Almighty God is working in us. Now, so when he says God, who's he talking about? Because he might be talking about God the Father. That's who he was talking about. That was the actor of verses 9 through 11. Because remember, Jesus was the actor. He's the one who was humbling himself. And then in response to that, verses 9 through 11, it's God the Father who steps in and says, okay, in response to you, my son, obeying me, I'm going to highly exalt you. And I'm going to give you the name Lord Yahweh that is above every name, so that all at your name, not Jesus, but Lord, every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that you are what? That name, Lord. And so, is he talking about still God the Father? For it is God who's at work in you. Well, you know, we can think about what Jesus taught us. Go back to John 15, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus said, you remember that passage, you know, Jesus said, I am the vine, you're the branches. But he says during those first two verses that my Father is the gardener. He's the vine dresser. He's the one that walks among all of you vine or all of you branches and works through the branches. And he cuts off the ones that don't bear fruit and burns them. He prunes, he trims so that you'll bear more fruit. So this lines up with what Jesus taught us, that's God the Father. But if you keep reading there in John 15, verses 3 through 5, who is it that says that it's his power that's actually energizing us? Who said, apart from me, you can do nothing? Who said that? Jesus, right? In that same passage. So he says, it's my energizing power. If anything's going to be accomplished in you, it's my energizing power. Okay, so we have the Father is the one who does it. Now we have Jesus is the one who does it. And then Jesus himself in Acts 1:8 said, for you shall receive power when? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the one that empowers us. Then, of course, if you look at the passages on spiritual gifts, it's the Holy Spirit who's actually making them effective, right? He's the one who is the power. He is the power behind our spiritual gifts. Okay, so I put myself in a box, right? So which one is it? Well, I think it's all of them. I think here in verse 13, it says, "For it is God who's at work with you in you." We need to be thinking that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's work; he's pruning me, and Jesus is providing, you know, that the energy. Just as you know, you have the vine and the branches that come off of the vine, and they draw their nourishment from the vine. So we're drawing our nourishment from Jesus, but then it's also the Holy Spirit who is that power that works in us and through us. And so he says, "Work out your salvation, for it is God who's at work in you." All three members of the Trinity are at work in us. That ought to really humble us, right? But it ought to excite us. Because you know how hard the Christian life is. You know how hard it is to work out your salvation. To just pick any one of the commands. You know how hard those are. And this ought to excite us. Because, and you would be right to say, "I just can't do that." You know, that's one of the things in parenting. Okay, you teach your kids even before they're saved that here's what God says you got to do, and you better do it, or you're going to, you know, we're going to discipline you. And what you want, and kids, here's a clue, okay? You want the child to come back and say, "I know, Mom, Dad, you tell me I need to share my things with my sister. I just can't. I just can't want to." And as a parent, that ought to be the most exciting day for you. Because you say, "Ah, you're getting it. You can't. You really can't." But I want to introduce you to somebody who can work in you and transform you so that you actually want to be a sharer with your sister, to share your things with them. That can change, as you've heard me call it, kind of silly word, your wanter. There's somebody who can change your wanter, what it is you want. The all three persons of the Trinity energize the work that we do to grow in grace, and it should be exciting to us to think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all at work in me. I can't do it, but my problems, my need to change, they are no match for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I mean, they're no match for one of them. We've got all three of them, right? And that's what that ought to excite us. It's not just the fear and trembling. Yes, that needs to be there, but there ought to be that just exciting joy that God's working in me. And then we can say, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, God's work here does not refer to Him doing it for us. See, what He does is He puts the energy in our work so that it accomplishes His will, the things that He's told us to do. We're not left on our own. God adds His power to our work. Now, it is our work. We need to understand that. It isn't me just, you know, sitting back here, "Okay, Lord, zap me and make me start," you know. That's a puppet. And God didn't call us to be puppets. "Okay, you know, I'm going to tie strings on you and I'm going to, you know, make you move however I want you to move." And that's not that. You know, Calvinism, election, that is not puppet theology. It is us working, but it's not our power. It's not our power to want to do it, and it's not our power to do it. It's God's power working in us. How do we explain that? I don't know. How do you explain God living in you and energizing you? I don't know. I just know that He says He promises to do that. He provides the power for us to live out this salvation day by day. So we answered the question, who? Now, second question, where does this work take place? Paul says, "For God, it is God who is at work," where? in you, in each one of us individually. If we're a believer, God is at work in us. And yes, again, it should promote fear and trembling, but again, it should excite us that the power of the Trinity is at work in us, in me, to transform me. Think about here, and you know, I said that Paul is applying this to their relationship issues. That's just one application of it. Another application of the same general idea is in 1 Corinthians 6. And, you know, the Corinthians, they were not doing a very good job of living out their salvation and working out their salvation in a lot of areas. They were a mess spiritually. And so much so that they were thinking, you know, it's okay if I live immorally. And Paul, he said, flee immorality. There's the obedience and the fleeing disobedience, right? And do you remember what he said? Do you not know that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit? See, he does the same thing. Don't you realize that the Holy Spirit lives within you? He's working in you? So when I say flee immorality, you ought to jump and start running. Don't even ask questions, because God, the Holy Spirit, is in you. But you know, this back to Philippians, this, even though he's working in each one of us individually, where he's going with this is that it's going to transform not only us individually, but transform each of the interactions that we have. And we need to be thinking in those terms. And so when I have these interactions with my brother or sister in Christ, am I seeing them be transformed? Do I see grace written on those? And that's not always going to be perfect, and it might even not start out the right way. But in the, as you remember these things and the Spirit brings them to mind, and you're like, okay, I need to get a spiritual grasp here, and a biblical grasp, and then do this the way God told me to. It should transform our interactions with each other. And so then it has this profound impact on our community life here in our church. So we answered who, where, now third, what. What is God seeking to accomplish by his work in us? What's he seeking to accomplish? And Paul says two things here because he uses the word both. Both to will and to work. Okay, so let's talk about those first. To will. He works to transform our will. And there's the answer to what I was saying, is that obstacle. Sometimes we don't want to. So what's going to change our want? Or actually, it's who? God doing his work. He works to transform our will. That is what we want, what we desire. He works to transform that so it lines up with what he wants, with his will. We don't naturally choose to obey God. Romans 8:7, let me take you there. And if you want, you could turn there with me. This is an important verse, and I hope that you make at least a mental note of it. It explains a lot. Romans 8:7, backing up to verse 6 here. Paul is saying, for the mind... Romans 8:6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And then he's explaining, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. In other words, it says, I'm not going to do what you told me to do, God. I'm going to do this my way. It's hostile toward God. And continuing his explanation for... Why is it hostile? It does not subject itself to the law of God. This is the word for submission, okay? Just as you find in Ephesians 5, we're to submit ourselves to one another. Wives are to submit to their husbands. This person, this unbeliever, will not submit themselves to God's word, to his law. They're choosing to not do that. You may ask, why do they not? Why? See, what he's saying is that it's their will. They won't do it. They're hostile toward God because their will is such that I'm not going to do what God said. You see, it's their desire. It's their will. And you may wonder, why is that so? And he goes on in Greek, he has the word for again to explain. For it is not even able to do so. So they disobey because they're unwilling. Why are they unwilling? Because they're unable. And this is an important, good, basic theological verse that we should have and understand. They're unwilling because they're unable. That takes us back now to Philippians 2:13. It's not hopeless that they're not able, because once you come to Christ, you submit yourself to Christ and say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to take up my cross and follow you. I'm going to die to myself. And then it is God who is at work in you. First, to will. Our wanter has to be transformed to line up with what God wants. The idea here is that we have this careful thinking. I think about, okay, what is it that I should be doing? What does God say I should be doing? And then it's the intention, then I'm going to go do that. Okay, so it has to do with the will. We think about it. What is it that God wants me to do? And then we determine to do that. Okay. God works to transform our wills so that we want to do what's pleasing to him. We saw that. That's exactly what Jesus did back in chapter 2, verse 8. We begin to choose his will more and more. I like the way that Brother Greg put me onto the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and I like the way they translate some of these things. I like this here. They translate it, enabling you to desire. And that's good. That's the idea. Enabling you to desire. So God is working to enable you to desire what he desires. Okay. Now, we're still answering the question what, but remember there's two things. The second is this. Not only does he work to transform our will, but he's also working in us, as he said. He uses the same Greek word twice. So he says that, for it is God who's at work, there's that word, work, in you to work. You see, so he's at work in you to work. And the first work is his, the second work is ours. He's working to produce in us this working. God energizes the believer's actions to do the hard work of growing in grace. We must rely upon God to make our work effective. And again, the Holman Christian Standard takes it this way, enabling you to work out, you know, the salvation. Okay, and again, I like that. So what we're saying is that God provides both the desire to live righteously as well as the energy to do so. It's not enough to have the right desires. It's not also not enough to do the right thing, but with the wrong motives. We have to have both, and God is at work in us to do both of those. He develops in the believer's mind these things so that he or she develops the right desires and the right actions. Okay, now fourth, our final question that he answers. Why then does God cause us to desire and do these things? Why is he at work in us to will and to work, to want to do it and to do it? He does it for his good pleasure. That's what Paul says here. This ties back to verse 11. Jesus did it to the glory of his Father. God is working for his good pleasure. He's working for his own glory. He works in us to transform us for his own glory. And, you know, we can be sure that God's pleasure is truly good in the purest sense. And I gave our small group a homework assignment last Sunday evening. How can we be sure this is good? Oh, you're telling me that God's doing it for his good pleasure. Now, if that was said of us, that may not be a good thing, right? But we're saying this of God. So how can we be sure it's good? Well, you just have to think back a few verses. What did we say God's character was? That he's willing to sacrifice himself for what? For the good of those he loves. He's willing to sacrifice himself for the good of those he loves. So we can be sure that God's good pleasure is really, truly good in the purest sense. We can't think ill of God doing what pleases him when it results in such wonderful good for his loved ones. It results in the salvation, saving us from sin, the salvation of his people. We can be sure that what pleases God will turn out to be good for us. As we turn to the Lord's table and apply this, let's think about God's goodness here. If you ever doubt that God is good, look to the cross. Look to the cross and let it remind you of how absolutely wonderfully good God is. Remember that God the Son laid aside his rights and privileges. He emptied himself. He humbled himself. Why? To die in our place. He died to pay for our sins. He died to redeem us from the curse of the law. He died to save us from our sins. Gospel means good news. What is the good news? God so loved sinners that he sent his Son to die in their place so that they could live with him forever. That is good news. God is good. And we need to understand that. As you're working out your salvation, think on that, because it gets hard at times. You might recall a few lessons ago, we talked about how despised the cross was, or crosses, that form of execution, how despised it was in that day, so much so that historians and philosophers, they wouldn't even talk about it. And they would say that, you know, a Roman citizen shouldn't even talk about this, even think about it. And so it's no surprise that where we find the most information about crucifixion is in the four Gospels. Because, yeah, we recognize that it was despised and Jesus had to die because of how sinful we were and how great our penalty was. But the cross is not despised to us. Because we look at the cross and we see, you know, 1 John 4, the love of God. Here we see the goodness of God displayed. And in the early church, after the apostles, they had to deal with this. And so some people, in the interest of Christianity, said, well, let's say that Jesus wasn't really a man. Remember, we talked about that. He only seemed to be there on the cross. He wasn't really. And so they ended up with some false theology. And even as Christians were answering those contentions, those arguments, unbelievers kept coming at them. And one man, Celsus by name, Origen responded to him, if you're familiar with church history. But Celsus said, and this was the mindset, the Roman and Greek philosophers could not conceive of, in their mind, a god of any kind suffering such atrocity. And so they always tried to find a way around it, to explain it away, if you will. And so how is it that the one true God, is what Christians are saying, the one true God died on that despicable cross? And Celsus says, you know, if Jesus was really God, he would have displayed his divine nature either when he was first arrested and he would just disappear. Ah, he was a God. Or go all the way to the cross and they nail him on the cross and then he's up there and then poof, gone. That's what Celsus said. If he was really God, that's what he would have done. But Paul here is saying, oh, you're completely missing the point. Jesus laid aside the demand that you right now recognize that he's God. He's showing us the heart of God. He's showing us God's love and God's goodness. And he's dying for his people. He's dying for sinners who had sinned against him, but he loves them. And he's willing to die in their place. Now, we saw back in verses 9 through 11 that there will be a day when Jesus will be revealed to be Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Yahweh God. But back in AD 33, it wasn't the day for that. He wasn't concerned about displaying his deity, but displaying the character of the one true God who's not like any other God. The one true God is willing to sacrifice himself for those he loves. And for his good pleasure, which is to our wonderful good. That's what we remember here at the table as we think about Jesus on the cross. And reading from Luke, and Luke gives us that little bit longer passage, and there were four cups at the Passover meal. Jesus takes that first cup of thanksgiving and says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And then when he had taken some bread and he had given thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then Luke tells us what happened when they came to the third cup in the meal, the cup of blessing. In the same way, he took the cup. Jesus took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.